Well, good morning. Thank you so much for joining us again here at Calvary for our church online service. If you got my email yesterday, there's a link to the sermon notes in that. I hope that you could find those. You can also locate that on the front page of the church website and download them that way. Or if you have the YouVersion app on your phone, just click on the events section there, find Calvary Baptist Church of Everett, and you will be able to find the scripture and the outline for what we're going to talk about today. We're in a little study through the life of Jacob and going to continue that together this morning. You might have seen this headline. It made it on several different news agencies. But back in July, the Michigan Department of Environment, Great Lakes, and Energy, which ironically goes by the acronym EAGLE, was using a drone to map the erosion on the shoreline of Lake Michigan when that drone was intercepted by an actual bald eagle. So here's one of the headlines. Bald eagle attacks state's $950 drone in the UP, sends it to the bottom of Lake Michigan. This powerful bird ripped off one of the drone's propellers at 162 feet in the air, sent the thing plummeting down into the lake, and they did not find it. The drone pilot, his name's Hunter King, reported that the drone was about 7 minutes into its flight when all of a sudden, on the video he was watching on his controller, everything just started twirling like a bad roller coaster ride. And he looked up to see where he expected to see the drone in the distance there. And there was no drone in the sky, but there was an eagle flying away from that location. There was a couple that was nearby that actually witnessed the whole thing, witnessed the eagle attack the drone in the sky. And they said that the eagle appeared totally unfazed after it swooped down, attacked the drone, and just sort of flew off from the scene of the crime without any problems at all. I had to laugh at the news release that the Department of Environment, Great Lakes, and Energy, the EGLE, published. They wrote this: "The attack could have been a territorial squabble with the electronic foe. It could have been just a hungry eagle, or maybe it just did not like the way its name was being misspelled. But in any case, that drone met its match in a much stronger foe." And I thought that was a fitting way to start today, because in the passage that we come to, Jacob would meet his match in more ways than one. We've been tracking the life of Jacob as this deceiver, manipulator, man who just seemed to be able to twist things happening around in his life to go the way that he wanted them to go. And that was his mode of operation until the night at Bethel when he met God on that rock-hard ground. He began that night and in that place a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. And Jacob responded to God's pure grace, and it began to change him. It began to change him. He began to grasp that God's promises to his grandfather Abraham were promises that he could anchor his own life to. And now he was responding to that. He was continuing on in life. And just like for you, for me, for Jacob, God's transformative experience and encounter happened in an ongoing way. It brought ongoing results. It wasn't just snap the finger and Jacob's life was totally different. Jacob was a work in progress, just like us. And God would use situations and God would use individuals. And in the chapter that we're going to come to this morning, he would encounter a man much more polished in deception and manipulation than even Jacob was. And God would use him to stretch Jacob greatly. The man's name was Laban, and to meet him, you've got to open your copy of God's Word, whether that's the paper copy or the Bible app on your phone, to the book of Genesis in chapter 29, and I would invite you to find that with me so that you can follow along as we read through God's Word together this morning. Now, as you're turning there, let me catch you up a little bit on where we are in the story. Jacob was the barely younger brother of his twin Esau. And as the younger brother, the local and the common expectation was that he would not be the one who received honor and received blessing. Both of those boys were the grandsons of Abraham, and God had flipped the script. God had said very clearly that it wasn't going to be Esau, but it was going to be the younger, it was going to be Jacob, that would advance the covenant promises and who would be the honored child. And Jacob had a choice from his earliest years, knowing about that. He could have just trusted God to work out God's plan in God's way, in God's timing. But instead, Jacob decided it was on him to fix that and make it happen. And so he tricked his brother into selling the birthright to him for a bowl of soup. He deceived his own father to fraudulently obtain his dad's blessing. And it is just an indicator of how this handpicked by God family really was as messed up with sin as the rest of us are. But Jacob just seemed to be the adopter of the worst family traits. And his choices in all that led to this tangled web in which his older brother Esau threatened to kill him, and Jacob had to basically run for his life. It was the lowest spot of young Jacob's experience, but it also perfectly positioned him to be in this place in Bethel where he would encounter God personally for the very first time. Jacob received there the promises from God directly to himself, the promises that his descendants would become a great nation, that he would inherit this land of promise, and that his family would bring eventually blessing to the entire world. Even more, God promised to Jacob that night that he would never leave him, that he would never abandon him, that he would protect him, that he would bring him back to the land of promise. And it was a powerful encounter. It stirred in Jacob a response of awe and worship, but also commitment to God that he did not have before. And it set the stage for what we read in Genesis chapter 29. So if you got your Bible there, let's just start right at the beginning. Verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, 'My brothers, where are you from?' 'We're from Haran,' they replied. He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?' 'Yes, we know him,' they answered. Then Jacob asked them, 'Is he well?' 'Yes, he is,' they said. 'And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep.' 'Look,' he said, 'the sun's still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep. Take them back to pasture.' 'We can't,' they replied, 'until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep.' While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, 'You are my own flesh and blood.'" Now, this was not the first time in the book of Genesis that someone had returned back to Haran to track down this family. Back in Genesis 24, Abraham had dispatched his top servant to go back to the old family stomping grounds and locate a bride for Isaac. That chapter is just saturated with prayer as this servant of Abraham models faith and trust in God and following God. And it was the driving force in that whole endeavor. God answered the servant's prayer and led him straight to a well, probably the same one, near Abraham's brother's home. And you find these words back there. I love the way that the scriptures record this. It says, "Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives.'" Now, in all likelihood, Jacob had heard that story from his mom many times. And here, he experiences the exact same thing. God had led him. God had led Jacob straight to Haran. He had led him straight to a well used by his mom's family. He had led him straight to the woman that he would fall in love with almost instantly. In fact, I captioned this first section this, led by God to love at first sight. Jacob is finally submissive to God's direction in his life, and God leads him. God leads him to this well used by his distant family, precisely at the moment when Rachel is leading her flock there for a drink. It wasn't any coincidence. God was providentially orchestrating the events of Jacob's life. God was keeping his promises to him that he was in control, that he was at work, and that he would bring his will to pass for young Jacob. That's not too hard to picture all this unfolding, is it? You know, Jacob shows up. There's these three shepherds there with their flocks hanging around the well. This huge rock over it. You know, they strike up a conversation about Jacob's family connections. And right then, Rachel comes over the horizon in the distance. And it might be my sanctified imagination, but I think when in verse 7, Jacob asks, you know, these other shepherds, you know, the sun's still pretty high. Why don't you water your sheep and get out of here? That he was suggesting, you know what, fellas, I kind of would like to meet this lady by myself. So why don't you just, you know, water your sheep and take a hike? But meeting Rachel was profound for him. With almost instant conviction that God had led him to her, it brought him to tears. He was welcomed into Laban's family, his mom's brother. And then the story continues. Go to verse 14, that's where we stopped. It says, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me your wages, what they should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, if there was any question before from the earlier verses that is eliminated here, Jacob was in love with Rachel and was willing to work for the next 7 years unpaid if it meant having her hand in marriage. And you get an early sense of Laban's character with his little comment there, well, it's better I give her to you than some other clown, but how about working for 7 years for me for that privilege? But Jacob was on board. Jacob was on board. He was led by God to love at first sight. He'd met his match in the bride that God wanted him to have, and I might say that he needed to have, because God's promises involved having descendants that would become a great nation, and that wasn't going to happen without a wife. And so Rachel was the one, and he had met his perfect match in the romantic sense for his future. And 7 years, it says, 7 years seemed like only a few days because of Jacob's love for Rachel. It's a beautiful story, right? Prince Charming meets the princess. They live happily ever after, except Jacob had met his match in shrewd old Laban as well. And I captioned the second half of this story, the receiving end of deception's drama. Verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place, gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Interesting word that Jacob uses. Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. He worked for Laban another 7 years. Now, pretty obvious just reading that. Weddings happen a little differently in that culture than they do in Western society today. The ancient Near Eastern culture for marriage was that it was viewed and celebrated as a joyful business transaction between families rather than a civil or a sacred ceremony. It seems odd, you know, to us. Jacob had to work 7 years to earn this right of marriage, but it was his part of the business transaction. It was his payment, his dowry, if you will. When the bill was paid, a huge party is thrown. That would last for 7 days, and on the opening night of the wedding week, the bride would be brought and was brought to the groom to consummate their marriage. And in Jacob's story, that's where the fairy tale goes off the rails. Jacob had likely gotten an inkling already of the less than admirable character of Laban. But Laban was a master schemer. And Laban promised Rachel to Jacob. But in the black of night, when Jacob likely had been a bit over-influenced by the abundance of wine at the wedding, Laban brought in the older sister, Leah, and as verse 25 puts it, in the morning, there was Leah. Now, nothing against Leah, but she was not the one that Jacob loved and had worked hard for, but Laban had tricked him. Laban had deceived him. Laban had disguised one sibling for the other, the older for the younger. And if you just pause for a second and think about those phrases, it sounds vaguely familiar. For the first time in his life, Jacob was on the receiving end of deception's drama. But this type of things that he had done before, down to the very fact of pretending to be a sibling, was pulled on him. The irony is thick. For the first time in his life, Jacob was on the receiving end of deception's drama. Before, he had been the manipulator. Before, he had been the liar. Before, he had pretended to be the other sibling to get what he wanted. But now, the same thing was done to him, and it hurt. It hurt bad. Now, Leah obviously went along with it, but Laban had been the one pulling the strings. Laban claimed that local custom insisted the older daughter had to marry first, and so after 7 days of celebrating, he would give Rachel to Jacob too, for, by the way, another 7 years of unpaid work. Now, it was underhanded, and Jacob was the victim this time, but suddenly he felt, maybe for the first time, he felt what his brother had felt. He felt what his dad had felt when he had sinned against them way back at home. It's kind of a crazy story. It really is. And it's interesting to consider what God was doing in all of this. I want to put a few quotes up here. Derek Kidner wrote this: in Laban, Jacob met his match and his means of discipline. Alan Ross wrote, the painful experience was God's rebuke of Jacob for deceiving his father to obtain the blessing. And Warren Wiersbe wrote this: the man who deceived his father was deceived by his father-in-law. And the man who passed himself off as the firstborn son now receives Laban's firstborn daughter to be his wife. It's an inescapable law of life that we eventually reap what we sow. God in his grace forgives our sins when we confess them. But God in his government allows us to suffer the painful consequences of those sins. You know, in heading to visit this distant family for a while, Jacob met his match. He met his match and reaped the consequences of his earlier sinful choices. He would stay under Uncle Laban's thumb for 20 years. But he was already responding differently than he had before he met God. He worked hard. He objected to his situation, but accepted it. He introduced the Lord God, the God of his father, Isaac, and the God of his grandfather, Abraham. He introduced the Lord to not just one wife, but two, and he would eventually leave this land with the makings of a mini nation, 12 sons and a daughter, all in tow. God would accomplish his plan, despite all the consequences of sin was happening all around Jacob and his life. It's a story that seems so odd to us, at least it should, partly because of the backwards way that marriage was viewed in that pagan culture. And I think this is an important thing to point out. Many times in Scripture, when it talks about things like marriage, this isn't a prescription for how marriage should go. This is a description of the way it was happening in a story lived by sinners. But Laban and his family were not worshipers of Abraham's God. God called Abraham to leave that land behind and go to a place that he would show him. And the relationship that Abraham had with the God of the Bible is not the relationship that Laban had. Laban worshipped idols. That'll be very clear in future chapters. That's the way he raised his kids. They worshipped idols, false idols in that land. God had called Abraham to leave all that behind, but now Jacob steps back into that pagan culture with pagan way of doing things, and he has to deal with a marriage mess from the very start. And I think it's really important to say, God's design for marriage was very different than what you see described here. Israel's law 500 years later would ban a man marrying two sisters. And the standard of marriage as being between one man and one woman for life is codified when 500 years later, Moses wrote the entire book of Genesis and included that blueprint passage of Genesis chapter 2. When you go to the New Testament, it clarifies it even further. For instance, in Matthew 19, Jesus himself points back not to Jacob in his situation. He points back to Adam and Eve. He points back to God's original design, God's original blueprint as the standard for how marriage should be. When a man leaves his parents and bonds, cleaves permanently to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That is God's perfect design for marriage, cultural changes and opinions notwithstanding. But this story shows, I think, that marriage has always been quickly distorted as an institution. We live in an era when marriage is greatly distorted in cultural opinion and is being twisted far from the Genesis 2 and the Matthew 19 and the Ephesians 5 standard. We should not be surprised, though, because that's what sinners do. And Satan at work in this world is pushing a message that is contrary to the Word of God, and people are influenced by that. This is just a really important principle, that cultural messages influence what people believe and do in powerful ways, even if they don't realize it. I'll give you an example of this, something I learned a while back. How many of you guys out there, when you proposed to your wife, if you're married, how many of you purchased a diamond ring? Probably most of us, at least a lot of us did. When I proposed to Shell 33 years ago, this fall, I purchased a diamond ring from Vanscoy's Diamond Mine. Now, it sounds really impressive, like I went to South Africa and dug it out of the ground myself, but it really wasn't that. It was just the name of the jewelry store near where we lived. But you may not realize this, but because I didn't until just recently, but 100 years ago, that would have been very, very uncommon. In the late 1800s, massive diamond mines were discovered in South Africa, and for the first time, the market really flooded with diamonds, and British businessmen that were in control of South Africa at that time understood that it was only by controlling supply, the supply of diamonds, and the demand for diamonds that they could keep the prices high and they could get rich off of the whole thing. And so the De Beers diamond cartel meticulously controlled the diamond supply. They bought up all the diamonds that were being harvested and just kept them and only released some. But they also manipulated the demand. And this is what I find so intriguing. In 1938, less than 100 years ago, right in the middle of the Great Depression, Harry Oppenheimer, who was the head of De Beers at the time, hired an ad agency called N.W. Ayers to burnish the image of diamonds in the world, and especially in the United States. See, they studied, you know, the the market and identified a huge target audience. In 1938, only 10% of all wedding proposals in the United States involved a diamond ring. 10%. 9 out of 10 engagements didn't involve exchanging a diamond ring. It just wasn't a thing. And so N.W. Ayer set out to change that. It wasn't... their tactics involved several things. Movies were just sort of taken off at that time in the very early days. And so movie idols, the image of romance, you know, to the masses that were drawn to theaters and all of that, they were given diamond rings to use in films as the symbol of indestructible love, the beginning of marriage. The stories in newsprint reinforced the link between diamonds and romance. And after World War II ended and all these soldiers returned back home, the strategy ramped even higher, directed at young men, young couples, especially even teenagers, to promote this message that, you know, even the middle class wage earner should express their love through a diamond. And it was in that time, in the 1940s, that the slogan, "A diamond is forever," was created and began to be promoted and still is today. And the ad agency came up with all of this stuff and over just 20 years or so changed the whole market in America. It worked. It all worked, maybe unlike any marketing blitz ever. Like I said, in the 1930s, 10% of wedding proposals involved a diamond ring. By 1950, that had risen to 50% of all wedding proposals in America involved a diamond ring. By 1990, the statistic would be over 80%. Now, why that long history lesson? I think this. It shows that what people believe and what people do are often the result of being influenced, whether they realize it or not. The societal view on so many things is a constant state of flux and twisted from the truth. And this world in which we live is attempting to influence what we believe, what we do, what we say, and how we respond. And as Christians, we have to be very careful, because it's possible, even for us, that we might be influenced to give more weight to the current talking points in our culture than we do to the unchanging, reliable, and permanent truth of God's Word. And that comes to bear in how you understand marriage, how you understand human relationships. God's Word is the standard for that, not what the culture message communicates. And it comes to bear on the greater relationship that we can have with God himself, because God's word explains who God is and the way God works in this world. And this passage reveals some truth about God that might not be commonly accepted in our world, downplayed if it is accepted at all. But it's truth, and it's things that we need to consider. And I want you to just take away two things from this story about Jacob. Here's the first truth about God that we need to understand. It's that God is providentially in control. God's providence. God is at work and bringing his plan to fruition in your life. That's a theology word, but God's providence refers to the fact that God is in control, that God is orchestrating all the events that are happening in this world and in our lives. You know, he brought Jacob straight to the well where he would meet Rachel. He took Jacob's sinful choices and Laban's sinful choices, and he leveraged even those to accomplish his plan. And God does that all the time. God is accomplishing right now his purposes in the world in which we live. You know, we might look and think, man, everything's just spinning crazily out of control. No, there is a controller. God has not walked away. God is orchestrating. God is at work, bringing his plan to fruition in this world and in your life. The very familiar verse, you probably know, Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." We know that in all things God is working for our good and for his desires. That ought to give us tremendous hope. Despite living, like I said, in this world that just seems spinning like it's out of control, God hasn't stepped away. God is at work in all things to work his plan, and he's working good. He's going to work good for you, for me, in our lives. He brings blessing out of the worst things and the worst situations, and he wants us to choose to trust that and to trust him. He is accomplishing his plan, his purpose in our lives all of the time. When we first moved to Michigan over 17 years ago, it's kind of interesting to hear different things, but I remember the comment that you're not an official Michigan resident until you've hit a deer, you know, with your car. That's not something to try for if you haven't had that happen yet, but most people that live around here have at some point had an encounter up close and personal with a deer. And it happened to our family, both Shell and I and Ryan met deer in devastating ways, or at least in damaging ways. But it wasn't until that happened to us that I learned about something that's packed into insurance language. Now, total honesty with disclaimer here. I'm not somebody who spends a lot of time reading or combing through the fine print of my insurance policies. But when we had an encounter with a deer and had to have the car repaired from that, learned about insurance language includes the phrase, an act of God. That there are things like if a tree falls on your car, or a hurricane or tornado affects your property, or a deer jumps right in front of the car or runs into the car, that there's no explanation for that. No one's at fault. There's no explanation beside the fact that God allowed that to happen. It's considered an act of God. Now, I find that very intriguing, that that's tucked right into insurance understanding. Because it is not just, truth about the way the world works. It's really important theology. There are a lot of things that I don't understand why God allows them to happen. But I still believe they're acts of God. I still believe that he's in control of every one of them, and that he has a plan in what he's doing through those things. He is working his best for me, for you, and in our world. Because he's a God who's providentially in control. God's providence is such important theology, and it surfaces in Jacob's story. There's no coincidences that happen here. But there's another side of it, another truth from Jacob's story that is important to consider, and this one might be even more frowned on in the society in which we live, but it's this, of God's discipline. I word it this way, God loves you so much that he will sometimes allow the character-shaping consequences of your sin to linger in your life. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, because we tend to think if God really loved me, then he wouldn't let bad things happen to me. And yet the fact of Scripture is that God loves you. He wants what's best for you. And he also knows that sin is a bad thing. God hates sin. And often the best way to grow us is to allow the consequences that our sin bring into our lives to hang around. It's interesting to me that in Romans 8, we know verse 28, God works all in all things for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. But the very next phrase we often don't know, because it continues into verse 29 saying, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. It was Paul's way of saying, in all the things that God is working for good, you might not see it. But if you don't see it, if you can't figure it out, you can know this, that one thing that God is accomplishing that is good is that he is using that in your life to conform you, to shape you, to change you into the image of his son, Jesus. He wants us to reflect Jesus clearly. And sometimes the tools that he uses are hard things. Sometimes the tools that he uses is discipline for our sinful choices. And that just highlights his love. The writer of Hebrews would write in Hebrews 12 that the Lord disciplines the ones that he loves. And being the recipient of God's grace and God's love does not mean that he ignores our choices. Like any good parent, he disciplines to bring directional change when we're going in the wrong direction. And one way he does that is allowing the consequences of sin to linger. And you see that in Jacob's life, right? He made these bad choices. He demonstrated, you know, very sinful decisions early on in his life. God chose to let those hang around and for him to feel the other side of that. And it shaped him and it changed him and it grew him. In our study through Galatians earlier this year, we read Galatians chapter 6. And in Galatians 6, Paul wrote this: "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Jacob experienced that in some painful ways. Now, God's promise of blessing does not eliminate the presence of God's discipline. Now, two truths can seem like they're in opposition, but both be equally true. And that is the case in this passage. God loves you. God is at work, working his plan for good in your life. That is true. But it is also true that sometimes that good involves hard things. Because sometimes God allows hard things that he knows will shape us. Sometimes God allows hard things because he knows we earned that. And the best thing for us is to have to experience the consequences of our own sinful choices. We are reaping what we have sown. And God doesn't alter always that pattern. Another way to look at this might be this: you know, God loves you. God is in control of all that is happening in your life. He is directing the affairs and events of our world to accomplish his brilliant plan in the end. And that should give us hope. And if you think about this first truth of God's providence, the result should be a stirring in our heart of hope. We can have hope for tomorrow. It is not bleak. God knows what he's doing. We can trust him as we move forward. And he wants us to be light in this world. There is hope in the fact that God loves us and God is in control. But at the very same time, this other truth is there, that God hates sin. He calls us to repentance and turning from sin. In fact, salvation only happens there, right? Salvation only happens. The first step towards salvation is recognizing our own sin and turning from it. That's what repentance is. Acknowledging our sin and turning from it and putting our faith in Jesus as the one who died for that and because of my sin, the punishment he took on himself. That's how salvation begins. And after salvation, we still stumble too often. And John wrote, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us and cleanse us. He is quick to forgive. But he also disciplines his kids. And sometimes that means living with painful consequences of sinful choices. And that truth, God hates sin and uses the consequences of it to shape and grow us, that truth ought to give us caution. If that first truth of the fact that God's in control and you can trust him ought to give you hope, this other truth ought to pause and give you reason to have caution, to pursue holiness, to make different choices, to walk in a way that highlights the holiness, the purity of God in this world. Jacob would learn a lot in his 20-year sabbatical in Haran. He would learn a lot about himself. He would also learn a lot about God. In the end, he will have come to realize that the most important thing, the thing that is worth fighting for, wrestling for the most in this world, is to experience God's blessing. That is still true. God's blessing is found in beginning a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son, who died on the cross for your sin. God's blessing is found beginning there and there alone. But then it is found as we trust God's plan in our lives. It is found as we follow God's word as the only reliable guide we have. It is found in resisting the influences of this world that would preach a message to us that is different than what the Word of God says. And it is found in prioritizing and growing in our intimacy with God every single day. God's blessing is the best thing to experience in life. I hope that you know that. I hope that you have that. I hope that pursuing God's blessing is a key factor in how you live life, because the most important match to meet is the one you can have with God himself. And Jacob's story teaches us that. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's talk to God for a minute. Father God, I pray for each person that's participating in this church service through Church Online today. You know where they're at. You know the things they're going through. There might be somebody who has come across this video or is watching even this morning who would honestly say, I don't think I have met my match in beginning a relationship with God. It is so critical, Lord, that they would consider that. We only get so many years to make that decision, to begin that relationship. And you love us so deeply. You sent your son to fix the problem of our sin. But we have to respond to that offer of grace. We have to own our sin and turn towards the answer, who is Jesus. And I pray for just maybe one person watching this today, that, Lord, you'd convict them. You'd bring them to the place that they would call out to Jesus in prayer for salvation. But for all of us, there is so much to learn here. You save us as we are, but you don't leave us as we are. You want us to grow and change, and Jacob was growing and changing. I need to grow and change, and every person participating this today too does as well. I pray you'll help us do that. Help us examine the way we look at life, the way we look at maybe at marriage, the way we look at other things that are challenges in our lives, the way we look at what's happening in our world and our response to it, whether it is fear or whether it is faith. I pray we will be changed some because we have allowed your word to touch our souls today. And every time that that happens, that God's word touches an area, the Holy Spirit tugs at a need, we need to respond. We need to apply. We need to make change in our life. And so my prayer is that in whatever way this passage of Scripture has tugged at each person's heart watching this today, that they would say, I'm not just going to let that slide by. I'm going to make a change. I'm going to respond to God's truth and be different, grow a little bit more myself in that deepening relationship I have with God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you again so much for joining us this morning. If you're watching this on Sunday morning, August 30th of 2020, this afternoon, in fact, just a little bit, we're going to gather over at the campground for our annual church picnic. It's a bring-your-own-food kind of deal, and if you are interested in that, we'd love for you to join us over there. Just pack a sandwich or something for yourself and your family, because we're not going to share, but we're just going to provide food for our own families. But opportunity to connect and maybe encourage each other, and so I hope that you'll join us. But just thank you so much for being a part of Calvary's Church Online this morning. I hope it's been a blessing to you, and I hope that and pray that you have a wonderful week as you journey with God. Thanks again.